We're on page 400 of document 50, and we will therefore take up in just a few minutes document 51, which I sent out this evening. And we want to go back just a few places where we've been noting the different categories of reversionism. And we were noting when time caught us on Sunday of the eighth stage, which is reverse process reversionism. We didn't get much time to deal with that, so I thought we would go and start our study this evening at that point. In order to do so, let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for another opportunity to gather here and to continue our pursuit of truth through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the opportunity as we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. Let's note point four, the eighth stage of reverse process reversionism. You can see on the board. I highlighted these as we went through them. And so you can see at the bottom of the page, that's the final and eighth category of reversionism, and it reads this way. The total influence, this is reverse process, the total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. Now, if you're divorced from reality, you're living in some kind of dream world. What was previously considered right is now considered to be wrong and vice versa. It is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation, and by the way, that word is a doctrine that needs to be addressed. I was talking with Gary one day last week, I forget which one, and I want to do the doctrine of fragmentation because it's so pertinent. We're noting not only reversionism in our studies, but all of James has to do with that doctrine. In fact, that's what the Bible has to do with. Everything begins, as far as reversionism is concerned, in Genesis chapter 2, and it rails away unabated until you get very deep into Revelation chapter 20, when then you have the millennium. And as a result of that, the eternal state. And these kinds of things emerge throughout Scripture. And so if you have it in mind that it's really all one drama that's going on, with varied and sundered players that participate from time to time. For example, the Jews. Also, we have those that are in the early stages, like Adam, Esau, and others. And also the fallen angels, the elect angels. And all of this contest continues to go on unabated until human history is over. So the Bible is really literally just one thing, and it is the resolution of the angelic conflict and the undercurrent of the doctrine of reversionism. And so the eighth stage of that is that what was previously considered right is now considered to be wrong and vice versa. It is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation, and accessible cosmic involvement. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. And so I think it's interesting that we can just say, watch the news, and you'll see the playing out of all eight stages of reversionism in client nation America presently. So that's what we have. That's what we've got. And so this leads us to a verse. We'll try to end each one of these categories with a verse that's applicable. And so we start out with Jeremiah 9:16. I will scatter them among nations that neither they nor their ancestors have known anything about. And so this is going back into the Old Testament. This is Jeremiah. This has to do with the Jews. But nevertheless, they get to play a part in this drama. They're first ones out of the box after they are therefore put into play. And then it continues with the phrase, I will send people chasing after them with swords until I have destroyed them. Then there's Jeremiah 44:12. I will see to it that all the Judean remnant that was determined to go and live in the land of Egypt will be destroyed. Here in the land of Egypt, they will fall in battle or perish from starvation. People of every class, note the footnote 5, without distinction, or all the people from the least important to the most important. And there's a Hebrew concept here. It can be translated from the least to the greatest. So everybody's involved here. And this is a figure of speech that uses polar opposites as an all-inclusive designation of everyone without exception. And therefore, as we do, we're on page 500. The last page is where we were last Sunday, and we distributed document 51 before everybody left, but we're taking up the rest of the verses that are associated with point 4 on page 500. I wanted to go back and review that so that we continue on in page 1 of document 51, which is page 501. So that gets you back to where we are. And so I just noted Jeremiah 44:12, and we noted that people of every class will die in war from starvation. Well, there are many classes. And so there are many classes. People of every class will die in war from starvation. They will become an object of horror and ridicule. An example of those who have been cursed and that people use in pronouncing a curse. So that's that passage from Jeremiah 44:12. And now it continues on in the next document with verse 13. I will punish those who live in the land of Egypt with war, also starvation and disease, just as I punished Jerusalem. Verse 14, none of the Judean remnant who have come to live in the land of Egypt will escape or survive to return to the land of Judah. Though they long to return and live there, none of them shall return except maybe a few fugitives. This is fifth cycle stuff here, which is very apparent. Then we can go to the New Testament for some other passages. How about Philippians 3:18? For many live, about whom I have often told you, and now, with tears, I tell you that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, who are these people? They are many, it says. Many, for many live, about whom I have often told you, he says. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. They exult in their shame, and they think about earthly things. So that's Philippians. Now we go to Revelation 3:16. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. Now this is the Lord speaking. This is Revelation 3:16. And Laodicea is the church that he's speaking to at this particular moment. He goes through the seven churches of Laodicea. And in doing so, he dresses them down or pumps them up, one of the two. But this last one gets a real load from the Lord. And so that's Revelation 3:16. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. He's very disgusted and sick of it, you can probably conclude. Then there's 1 Corinthians 10:13. No trial has overtaken you that is not faced by others. Well, that's comforting to know. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tried beyond what you're able to bear. That's good news. But you will be tried. We're being tried now. As members of Client Nation America, we are observing the breakdown of society. We are observing those within our communities that are citizens of this nation who are systematically trying to disassemble it and tear it apart. And therefore, we were sort of looking forward to the election that maybe some of this could be slowed down somewhat, but apparently it's just going to get worse and worse. When people have their cities and communities, people murdered, raped, injured, stolen from, all of these kinds of things going on in the cities, you'd think the voters there would say, maybe we can change the government a little bit and see how much better that might work. But instead, they voted for more. which shows you absolute insanity of the people who vote in this country. Nevertheless, they have the franchise and they used it. So that's that. Psalm 118:17. I will not die but live. I will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord severely punished me, but he did not hand me over to death. That takes us to point five, reversionism intensifies suffering. So you have suffering even when you're filled with the Spirit and growing in grace. That pops up from time to time. It's the devil's world. But here we have reversionism intensifies the suffering. We'll take a look now at Psalm 77, verses 1 through 15 on this subject. Verse 1, I will cry out to God and call for help. I will cry out to God and he will pay attention to me. In my time of trouble, I sought the Lord. I kept my hand raised in prayer throughout the night. I refused to be comforted. I said, I will remember God while I groan. I will think about him while my strength leaves me, Selah. You held my eyelids open. I was troubled and could not speak. I thought about the days of old, about ancient times. I said, during the night, I will remember the song I once sang. I will think very carefully. I tried to make sense of what was happening. And I asked, will the Lord reject me forever? Will he never again show me his favor? Has his loyal love disappeared forever? Has his promise failed forever? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has his anger stifled his compassion? Then I said, I am sickened by the thought that the Sovereign One might become inactive. I will remember the works of the Lord. Yes, I will remember the amazing things you did long ago. I will think about all you've done. I will reflect upon your deeds. Oh God, your deeds are extraordinary. What God, lowercase g, can compare to our great God? This is a rhetorical question and it assumes the answer, no one. You are the God who does amazing things. You have revealed your strength among the nations. You delivered your people by your strength, the children of Jacob and of Joseph, Selah. Paragraph M, reversionism was a major subject for the writer of Hebrews to the Christians living in Israel. Point one. The believers who received the book of Hebrews were in reversionism. Reversionism is always toward doctrine, but more than that, it is negative toward anything related to God. We see this in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. Let's take a look at systematic theology. The believers who received the book of Hebrews were in reversionism. Reversionism is always toward doctrine, but more than that, it is negative toward anything related to God. So you have these categories. I like to distinguish between angelology and Satanology, but they're both the angelic population. There is a group, about one-third of them, who are demons, and therefore those who are elect make up the other 67%. So here's how each category functions. Bibliology has to do with knowledge of the Bible, in other words, the Bible itself. And so there can be studies about the Bible as a doctrine, but also the Bible is quoted umpteen times in Scripture, and you become familiar with these various books. And therefore, as they're quoted, you're given contextual concepts available to you in the course of a Bible study. There's a theology proper. This has to do with the study of God, God the Father, and that's theology proper. So we have contextual concepts in Scripture that have to do with the theological bases of the things we observe and therefore study. Then we have a combination next, angels, and that's made up of two categories called angelology and Satanology. So I like to divide them into two categories because they deserve to be separate. Nevertheless, Schaeffer chose to lump them together. So there's the elect angels and the fallen angels. Mankind also is quite the problem, anthropology. We're not perfect, therefore we sin. And as a result of that, man has to be brought under control. That's only accomplished by positive volition to Jesus Christ. And secondly, then positive volition to the study of the Word of God on a consistent basis. And so man is therefore directed to follow those guidelines, guideposts, and so on that come up in studies of Scripture. And so man can get his mind and his thought processes organized by the study of the Word of God. And of course, it is necessary to have establishment concepts available so that peace and tranquility can be the environment for spiritual growth. And so that is anthropology. We have hamartiology, that's the study of sin, so we're all professionals in that area. So I don't need to start going into any of the details since you know perfectly well what yours are. But nevertheless, it's an entire category of systematic theology. We have soteriology, that's the doctrine of salvation. It's simply faith alone in Christ alone. You can phrase it in several ways, but you have to get across the idea that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and you get to live with Him forever if you'll place your personal faith in Him. And therefore, faith alone in Christ alone results in eternal life. When that occurs, you have all these assets that you accrue immediately, which enables you to grow in grace and learn immutable truth through Bible study. So that's salvation, soteriology. Ecclesiology has to do with the church. The church is a way, it was inaugurated, let's say, in Acts chapter 2. That was the beginning of the church dispensation. And from that moment forward, there had to be a place where people could go to study Scripture under the ministries of an apostle, a prophet, a pastor, teacher, or an evangelist. Now, after the Scripture was completed in circa 95 A.D., there was no longer a reason for the prophets. All prophecies in Scripture, so that spiritual gift was retired. And so that concept, therefore, is no longer functional. But nevertheless, there is prophecy, and it's found in Scripture, and you can isolate these things from time to time in your studies, and you can isolate a particular doctrine of prophecy and study that independently. Then, of course, there is Christ Himself. That's Christology, the study of Jesus Christ, all the way from the virgin birth to the resurrection to the eternal state and so on. So there's a lot of doctrines available for Christ. And finally, pneumatology has to do with the study of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit, that's the member of the Trinity, that is able to communicate to you concepts and ideas in a Bible class. All the pastor is a conduit. He's just a guy to stand up and communicate what he's studied on a given subject and therefore get the information out to fellow believers. And the believers, therefore, are able to hear what's being communicated under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have to have two or three things involved. First of all, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit through rebound. All right, if that's true, then you have the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then you have the concepts that are communicated by the pastor. So his job is to have done the research for the given Bible study he's going to present. And so he has to sit down and grind it out and make sure that all the jots and tittles are in line and get in a room somewhere and communicate what he's discovered to the members of the congregation. But it is the Holy Spirit that does the teaching. All I do is blabber. The Holy Spirit communicates to your soul what is being communicated from the pulpit. It may be a category of doctrine with which you're not familiar, which is okay. The more you study, the more doctrines you're able to inculcate, and they all intermesh together over time to give you one complete concept of what God thinks and what you need to know. And there are 11 categories of systematic theology, which we've just noted. And so those are the categories of doctrine that eventually emerge in Bible studies, and the Holy Spirit will enlarge your understanding of each and every one of these 11. Over time, you become very adept in all 11 of them. So that's what we have here in our study. So we have, again, Psalm 77, 6 through 15 to continue the passage. I said during the night, I will remember the song I once sang. I will think very carefully. I tried to make sense of what was happening. Are you trying to figure out what's happening right now around you in this country, in your mind, in your neighborhood? Well, if you're wondering what's going on, it has to do with what happens in the devil's world during historical downtrends. And therefore, the undercurrent for what's happening right now can be summed up with the doctrine of reversionism, which is what's going on in the devil's world, beginning with the fall in Jerusalem, but also the fall of Lucifer prior to the creation of the universe. So there are a lot of things, there's a lot of history, but it all has one theme, the angelic conflict. So has his loyal love disappeared forever? Has his promise failed forever? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has his anger stifled his compassion? Then I said, I am sickened by the thought that the Sovereign One might become inactive. I will remember the works of the Lord. Yes, I will remember the amazing things you did long ago. I will think about all you've done. I will reflect upon your deeds. Oh God, your deeds are extraordinary. What God can compare to our great God? What God is a lowercase g? Great God is an uppercase g. The rhetorical question therefore assumes no one as a response. Check it out in Psalm 77:13. Translator's note number 13 on page 1004. Verse 14. You are the God who does amazing things. You have revealed your strength among the nations. Never forget that. What's going on as far as God is concerned presently with client nation America? Is he ignorant of what's going on presently? No. He has known all of these things with their intricate details from eternity past, and it's in the divine decree. The question that needs to arise in the souls of believers right now is, are you ready to do your duty at this moment in the angelic conflict that God allowed to occur in eternity past, and it's in the divine decree? So it's not that you should be taken by surprise. You didn't really expect this to occur in the way that it has, but you're not surprised by it. That's because you know doctrine. And God gives us all kinds of clues and information about the fall of man in various societies and under varied circumstances. And the fall of client nations is an excellent demonstration that man is fallen and can't prolong an environment of peace, tranquility, and spiritual growth very long before they lose the thought. It's historical, and here we are as a client nation, the present one, that is a teetering. And it's all because Lucifer runs the show. He's propagandized enough people in client nation America to delude them into thinking that what they want to do with their volitions has to do with a breakdown of society in the present concept of America. And they are very good at it, as they always are. Lucifer is the genius behind it all. And they're just playing their parts. Whereas we play our part by growing in grace and having doctrine to apply to the situation. And inevitably, through all of the client and priest nations that have preceded ours, the loss of thought eventually takes down the society, because this is the devil's world. You are the God who does amazing things. You have revealed your strength among the nations. You delivered your people by your strength, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. Paragraph M. Reversionism was a major subject of the writer of Hebrews to the Christians living in Israel. So the believers who received the book of Hebrews were in reversionism. Reversionism is always toward doctrine, but more than that, it is negative toward anything related to God. So there are believers who are therefore in opposition to God. They do that because they're in opposition to the Word of God. They don't like the mandates of Scripture that tell you these are the things a believer should be doing, starting with the things they should be thinking, then doing, and then standing by it. Reversionism is always toward doctrine, but more than that, it is negative toward anything related to God. Hebrews 5:11 and 12, let's see, and we'll go through 14. On the topic of Christ, we have many doctrines to communicate, yet hard to explain because you have become apathetic in hearing. So you show up at Bible class and not hear anything, and if you do, you criticize it. Or if you find it boring, you tune out. Doctrine is very boring, okay? It's part of divine revelation in 11 systematic categories. And you have to have a little doctrine to study a specific doctrine. And it's okay if you don't know it, just hang in there and your spiritual growth will ultimately fill in the blanks. And over time, you'll have very good recall of the categories found in a given doctrine and become very good at its application. For also during the time, similar to that of the present hour, for also during the time of national crisis, you are obligated to be communicators of divine viewpoint. Obligated, it says. You require one more teaching. You require once more teaching of certain things. First of all, the elementary principles of doctrines from God. Yet you have become ones having need of milk and not of solid food. Now, what we see here is systematic theology. That goes back to this diagram here. So let's go through that. For also during the time of national crisis, that's where we are presently, you are obligated to be communicators of divine viewpoint. You require once more teaching of certain things, the elementary principles of doctrines from God. Elementary is a beginner kind of thing. And yet you have become ones in need of milk and not of solid food. Now that takes us, as we move on to verse 13, 4, everyone who habitually lives on milk is unaccustomed to the doctrine of righteousness. That's the word there is dikaiosune. Now, we've done a lot of work on that word, but it means integrity. And it has to do with honor. And it has to do with righteousness. And it has to do with justice. And all four of these come together to define this idea called integrity. So the doctrine of righteousness, he keeps on being an immature believer. For everyone who habitually lives on milk, what is milk? That's the easy, simple stuff that you get in Sunday school. When you were 12 years old, you went to Sunday school. And the teacher got up and began teaching you some of the basics that were easy to understand. God loves you. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And then as you went to the other classes, they started trying to teach a doctrine to you. What happens when you die? Well, you go to heaven if you believed in Christ. If you haven't believed in Christ, you go to hell in a handbasket. You want to tell the children that. Maybe not in those words. But they need to understand there is a downside for not believing. So all of these things can occur. So you have to be able to differentiate concepts and ideas and know to accept some things and reject others, and the Bible gives guidance on both. So reversion recovery is impossible apart from the daily metabolization of basic doctrines, Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we must progress beyond the elementary instructions about Christ and move on to maturity, not laying this foundation again. Repentance from dead works and faith in God. Teaching about baptisms and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this is what we intend to do if God permits. So rattled off some doctrines there. So what if I were to say to you, just to amplify this passage, I've decided to do a series of doctrines. We're going to study baptisms, and then we're going to study laying on of hands, and then we're going to talk about the resurrection of the dead, and then we'll mention eternal judgment. Point one. So I just wanted you to know we're not going to do that. And this is what we intend to do, it says, if God permits. And I've decided he's not going to commit me to do that this evening. Point three, reversion recovery is impossible when religious reversionism is perpetuated in life. That comes up in another Hebrews passage, Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, okay, this is spiritual growth. There was a period of time when they were enlightened. It is impossible for those who have been enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift, that salvation, faith alone in Christ alone, and who have shared in the Holy Spirit, that's being filled with the Spirit and so on. Verse 5, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, namely the millennial kingdom. If they fall away, to be brought back to repentance because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now that's a powerful verse 6 right there. If they fall away, this is reversionism. This is where you move back away from serious Bible study and start doing other things and getting into reversionism. And if you fall away over an extended period of time, let's say, you're in the throes of reversionism, which we've just finished studying. To be brought back to repentance, if they fall away, to then be brought back to repentance because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. You are a believer and you should live the life of a believer. And if you have doctrine in your soul, you can execute those concepts in your daily life. If you are in reversionism, what does this do? Crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace because of the way you behave. So we get ourselves a summary. The context here refers to the proximity of the fifth cycle of discipline for Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem. The context here refers to the proximity of the fifth cycle of discipline for Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem. The book of Hebrews was written in AD 68. What's the date there? 2 years before what? Titus, and was directed to Messianic Jews in Jerusalem about 2 years before the Roman general Titus Flavius Vespasianus took down the nation of Israel on August 10 of AD 70. I got some pictures to show you. Titus Flavius Vespasianus, in August AD 70, was on the 10th. He and his Roman army captured Jerusalem and destroyed Herod's temple. I'm telling you, that was not a good idea. You ought not to be destroying any temples, Lord. It's not a good idea, but look at here. Now, this is an artist's rendition. There are no snapshots taken. But this is an artist's rendition. The fall of Jerusalem by Titus's Roman army on August 10 of AD 70. And these are Jews that are being overwhelmed. Now, I don't know what's going on up here on the roof, but some folks are either trying to get down or they're being thrown off. This is not a good day. This is the 10th of August of 70. And why did God allow this? I'll just sum it up. Why is this going on? The loss of thought. And what happens here on August the 10th of AD 70 is the end of priest nations for the Jews. Slam the door. And look at this. Look at this mess here. And God allowed it because they had finally lost the thought for the last time as the Jews who had, let's just say, custodianship over the Mosaic Law, and presently during a time when the New Testament was being codified. They're being moved out of the way for the Gentiles. And Roman army did this. This is a fancy deal up in Rome. And I'm just going to ask a question for the few that are here. Have any of you ever been to Rome? Have you seen this? Have you read it? Do you understand it? Just want to make sure. I'd be impressed. Because it's not in English. Okay. Okay. We've got all these letters up here, but it tells the story of this right here. And this guy gets a whole arch. And if people ride by in their Hispanic wheezes and say, look what's going on over here. What is that about, Amorine? He said, well, that's about Titus. Titus took down the Jews, did that in AD 70. And that stopped priest nation Israel. He's the guy that did it. And they structured this piece of rock here to salute him. And everybody who sees this will ask the question, what's that all about? And if the person knows, he'll tell the tale. And we have a living testimonial here who has seen this. He can't read it, but he's seen it. Okay, let's go to another one. The Wailing Wall. What's left of the temple? What is left? A wall. You talk when a priest nation is taken out, everything goes. Isn't that interesting? They had a temple. The Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, Israel. Now, this is a photograph of it, and that wall there is the last remaining literal concept of the Jews' history. And what you will see lining up across in front of that are people in prayer. And some people will write things down and stick in the crevices of these stones as if God is going to read the thing that they wrote, which I assume is in Hebrew. And so you can see this, and it's called the Wailing Wall because people are wailing for the loss of their family members that go back for decades and centuries. How did this thing get here? The one last remaining evidence that Titus blew through. And that's the last thing the Jews have left as far as the temple was concerned. So I went to the encyclopedia. As I mentioned, it's called the Wailing Wall. So the New Encyclopedia Britannica Micropedia 15th edition in volume 12, page 605, we have this excerpt called the Western Wall, also called the Wailing Wall, in the Old City of Jerusalem, a place of prayer and pilgrimage sacred to the Jewish people. It is the only remains of the Second Temple of Jerusalem held to be uniquely holy by the ancient Jews and destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. The authenticity of the Wailing Wall has been confirmed by tradition history in archaeological research. The wall dates from about the 2nd century B.C., the original construction. As it is seen today, the Western Wall measures about 160 feet long and about 60 feet high. The wall, however, extends much deeper into the earth. Jewish devotions there date from the early Byzantine period and reaffirm the rabbinic belief that, quote, the divine presence never departs from the Western Wall. Jews lament the destruction of the temple and pray for its restoration. Such terms as Wailing Wall were coined by European travelers who witnessed the mournful vigils of pious Jews before the relic of the sacred temple. Arab and Jewish sources both confirm that after the Arab capture in Jerusalem in 638, Jews led the conquerors to the site of the holy rock and temple yard and helped clear away the debris. When the state of Israel captured the old city during the fighting of June 1967, the Jews once more gained control over this historic site. And so, has anyone here been to Jerusalem? Well, should you go, you can visit the Wailing Wall. So that's an example, though, of what's left when a priest nation goes down. Now, there were two temples, and this was the second one, and therefore, when Titus blew through town, he tore it down, leaving one wall as evidence that he had blown through there. The principle of this verse, then, indicates to people that the time is short. The only preparation for disaster in the advance into the sophisticated spiritual life and the full function of the royal priesthood of the believer. A priest nation on the eve of disaster needs doctrine as never before. It is the objective of the writer of Hebrews in circa AD 68 to provide that information as the nation moves toward national disaster. It is the objective of the writer of Hebrews, okay, that's the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Circa AD 68 is when the unknown writer wrote the book. We don't know who did it. Other people have been accused of it, but no one really knows. But note that it's 2 years before this visual on the wall occurred. It took two more years. Messianic Jews who accepted the challenge to grow in grace were delivered from the chaos that led to national disaster. Now, what enabled them to endure and overcome was their advance to the level of spiritual maturity characterized by occupation with Christ and the imputation of escrow blessings. Even though the Jews were destroyed as a priest nation, and they have constant reminder of it for those who live in Israel, they no longer are used by God in his operation of human beings representing him officially in the devil's world. That has fallen to the church. And it's our opportunity, it's our duty to learn how to represent Christ by our study of Scripture, retention, facilitation, and ultimately application of his immutable word to our life and to our circumstances. That's our duty. And when we don't have the thought, when we don't have the doctrine, when we can't categorize what we observe, what we therefore are faced with, what we absolutely are experiencing, we have to be able to evaluate that from the standpoint of Jesus Christ controls history, and we are to remain filled with the Holy Spirit and make application of what we know to all of these exigencies. We do not have the option for fear. You can't think doctrine when you're afraid. So you grow in grace and you do your duty. God, therefore, controls history on behalf of the pivot. And the pivot has to do with those members of the royal family of God who have grown in grace. And they've stayed clear on sin through rebound and confession alone to God for the things that we think or say or do. And we keep moving. And we do not let exigencies committed by the dark side of all things delay us or dissuade us. We are more powerful than they are. We have the immutable word of God. And God therefore puts a wall of fire around us if you're willing to take the duty. Messianic Jews who accepted the challenge to grow in grace were delivered from the chaos that led to national disaster. But there were those who survived it. Quite obviously, there's always going to be a Jew. You can write that down. Well, what enabled them to endure and overcome was their advance to the level of spiritual maturity characterized by occupation with Christ and the imputation of escrow blessings. When you start being imputed escrow concepts, and escrow has to do with an inventory of things that you possess because of your knowledge of the Word of God. It's in an escrow paragraph. So these grace blessings accumulate even greater characteristics, for in time of approaching national disaster, God delivers those who grew in grace. Know that and hang on to that. It's interesting to me that in the several states in client nation America that have endured the last 2 years of chaos in their respective states, arson, murder, burning, rape, pillage, all of this lawlessness of every description has confounded the entire nation. Yet, the voters in all of those states that endured the chaos have voted to let's keep on having this. Let's have some more of this chaos. It's almost laughable because it is so ludicrous. So to repeat, these grace blessings accumulate even greater characteristics. In time of approaching national disaster, God delivered those who grew in grace. Many of these Jews ended up living in Egypt. Some moved to Rome, others to Ephesus, the Greek islands, and throughout the Roman Empire. And wherever they went, God poured out more blessings, first by deliverance and then by economic well-being. Contrarily, the reversionist is caught up in the scrum of national disaster. For many, they're sent unto death in the midst of national disaster. Loss of thought endangers you to enter into the horrible environment of the sin unto death, because the loss of thought therefore puts you in an environment where the dark side can make you a casualty. Now, when God delivers from national disaster, mature believers enjoy personal prosperity regardless of their geographic location. You see that? So that's a good point. When God delivers from national disaster, mature believers enjoy personal prosperity regardless of their geographical location. In other words, you have a wall of fire. That's my point. Principle. During a period of national disaster is not the time for the believer to be caught up in the spiritual swirl of reversionism. You're wanted on the front ranks. Be a promacoy. May the front rank be where you're found. No matter the dreadful consequences of the fifth cycle of discipline to a nation, God always pours escrow blessings on mature believers. Always. So, if you want encouragement in the midst of chaos, open your Bible, listen to electronic contrivance, come to Bible class, whatever you can do to keep piling on doctrine in your soul and in your recall area, and for application, quite obviously. Now, the next category. Reasonings for a detailed study of reversionism. What's the reasoning for this? Well, I've already told you several times, I'll keep telling you, that that's what the Bible's all about. If there's one doctrine that summarizes everything that goes on, beginning in Genesis chapter 2, it's reversionism. And reversionism actually started in eternity past when Lucifer entered into that. He started it. He was penalized. He was therefore found guilty. The lake of fire was created into which he and his fallen angels were going to be incarcerated. And then something happened. He said, I don't think this is fair, wah, or whatever. And he asked for an appeal. And God said, okay. And he created witnesses that he hopefully would emerge as witnesses for the prosecution. That would be Adam and Esau. And then they had children. And there was one who went for the defense and one who went for the prosecution. And then that play has been run sequentially and consistently ever since. You're a witness for one or the other. And Bible study and spiritual growth ensures that you'll spend most of your time as a witness for the prosecution and not for the defense. But when we're out of fellowship, that's exactly what we do. But rebound puts you back in the ballgame. All right. In our exegesis of the letter of James, we have studied four verses that reveal the loss of thought that existed in the souls of those in James's congregation and generally throughout Judea and Jerusalem. In our entire study of James, we have observed the cosmic inventory of ideas that populate the souls of the Jews in his church as well as the diaspora. I thought that I would define diaspora. It's a very important concept. This is from the New Encyclopedia Britannica under the entry of Diaspora in Volume 4, page 68. Here's how the entry reads. Diaspora, Greek dispersion in parentheses, that's what it means. Diaspora means Jews not in Israel, and therefore scattered everywhere. And that's to their benefit, by the way. Get them all in Israel, it's easy for Lucifer to blow the place up. But if they have diaspora, if they're spread throughout the seven continents of planet Earth, then he can't round them all up at one time. So therefore, it's a way that God can protect the Jews. Now, if you're wondering about the Jews, one of the sins you must not consider is anti-Semitism. They got a special deal, and don't think you can intervene on it. You say, well, I know some Jews, and they're a bunch of lowlifes. That may be true, but you have low-life Gentiles too. You may have low-lifes in your own family. If you take an inventory, you may find out sometimes it's you. So for the concept of being fair, just know this, leave the Jews alone. Now, if you have friends who are Jews, respect the fact of who they are. And you say, well, they say this and go these places. None of your business. The Lord's going to take care of the Jews. He doesn't need you. Okay, here we go. Had to say that in case anybody is anti-Jewish or anti-Semitic. The first significant Jewish diaspora was the result of the Babylonian exile in 586 BC. After the Babylonians conquered the kingdom of Judah, part of the Jewish population was deported into slavery. The largest and most significant and culturally most creative Jewish diaspora in early Jewish history flourished in Alexandria, where in the first century BC, 40% of the population were Jewish. Around the second century AD, an estimated 5 million Jews lived outside Palestine, about four-fifths of them within the Roman Empire, but they looked to Palestine as the center of their religious and cultural life. Diaspora Jews thus far outnumbered the Jews in Palestine even before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So the word diaspora has to do with the scattering of the Jews, and it's God allowed that to disperse them among the nations so that no one could cook up an idea of putting the Jews in a piece of real estate for the extended purpose of later doing away with them. So don't be a part of that idea. A quick analysis of this situation may be summed up by such terms as living in the cosmic systems and failures to apply doctrines James has thought related to circumstances of life. Now, the reasons for these failures include facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, which override recall of any doctrine they may have learned, consistent application of human viewpoint, establishment viewpoint, and most critically, divine viewpoint. So reasons for these failures include, get this, facilitating wheel tracks of wickedness, which do what? Which override recall of doctrine. Okay, they may have learned these things, consistent application of human viewpoint, establishment viewpoint, and most critically, divine viewpoint. These things, because of wheel tracks of wickedness, these positive things are overridden. That's what's going on today in Client Nation America. We're overriding these concepts. James 4, 7 through 10 expose these failures. James has taught the doctrines. His parishioners have refused to apply what they have heard. So to conclude our study of reversionism, we will go back and review these four verses, which conclude the first paragraph of James chapter 4. All right, that takes us on this particular application to James 4, 7, which reads in the New American Standard, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Okay, one more thing and then we'll go home. What emerges for everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ is the situation that is constantly present, and that is being lured into cosmos diabolicus. I want to give you the definition of that. Then we'll see James 4, verses 7 through 10 on Sunday morning and proceed from there. Here's how this reads. And this is I excerpted that from Lewis Sperry Chafer's Satanology, The Satanic Cosmos, in Volume 2, Chapter 7 of his Systematic Theology. Here's how it reads. The cosmos is a vast order or system that Satan has promoted, which conforms to his ideals, aims, and methods. It is civilization now functioning apart from God. This system embraces its godless governments, conflicts, armaments, jealousies, its education, culture, religions of morality, and pride. It is that sphere in which man lives. It is what he sees, what he employs. To the uncounted multitude, it is all they ever know so long as they live on this earth. It is properly styled the satanic system, which phrase is in many instances a justified interpretation of the so meaningful word cosmos. It is literally a cosmos diabolicus. We'll take up the study at James 4, 7 on Sunday morning. Oh, all of you people here, hear this. We're having a luncheon at church on Sunday. Is that true? That will be the second Sunday. Okay. Okay, now, Paul, what are you bringing?
My wife.
Well said. I'll do the same. Therefore, at least two of us have something to eat. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take what we've noted, make it real to us, retain it in our souls for ready application in the cosmos. We lift our prayer of gratitude because of these things. In Christ's name, amen.